Ephesians 14 again this morning as we continue through this chapter of this book. Well, the message is a real purpose for tongues, and we are going to get into that and figure that out. And as you may remember, Paul has been writing to this letter to the church at Corinth. He has covered many different topics, but from chapter 12 through chapter 14, he covers the topic of tongues and prophecy, and in the middle of that, he gives us the motivation for all of the spiritual gifts, and that is love. We are to exercise the spiritual gifts in love. So let's just recap kind of what he's been talking about in chapter 12, 13, and 14. First of all, every believer has at least one spiritual gift. You get that at the point of salvation. You don't have to pray for it. It's given to you. You do have to discern it and figure out what it is, because it's not like God sends a note and says, this is your spiritual gift. Generally, as you seek for, as you pray what your spiritual gift is, God reveals and confirms it through the body of Christ. But every believer has at least one spiritual gift. We do not choose our gift. We are just like we don't choose the gifts that people give us for Christmas or anything else. We don't choose our spiritual gift. It's given to us by our benevolent and loving Heavenly Father. And so we don't choose it. He gives it to us for the betterment of the body. We understand that the purpose of the gifts is for the building up of the church. Paul uses that phrase over and over again, especially in chapter 14, where he talks about the whole idea of prophecy and tongues. And all of it is for the building up of the church body. And so that's the purpose of the spiritual gifts, is for the building up of the church. Number four, the motivation behind our exercise of gift needs to be love. He outlines that in chapter 13 and reiterates it again in verse 1 of chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And then the last one is that we've learned through this is that there are permanent gifts and there are temporary gifts. There are permanent gifts that are given. There were also gifts that were given to the early church that were designed to be sign gifts, gifts to let the people know that something big is happening here, that God is moving and God is in this, and he's authenticating the message of the apostles through signs and wonders and these gifts, and that they are there and that they ran their course, they have their time, and now they are no longer needed in the church. So, as we look at this, Paul's desire in these chapters is that they understand how the body of Christ is to function. That's his point. That's his whole desire in all of his letter to the church at Corinth, is to correct their sin issues and then instruct them on how the body is supposed to function, and then cover some deep doctrinal issues that he's going to get into in chapter 15 and everything. And so That is the reason he's correcting them on their bad behavior, and then he's instructing them on how the body is to function, especially in chapter 12, 13, and 14. We are given spiritual gifts. We are to exercise these spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. We are to do it in love. And then he's going to clear up this issue with tongues and prophecy. And I know that it's crystal clear, because all of the church in worldwide is all on the same page. And this issue of tongues and prophecy, correct? Yeah, so it's always clear as mud, isn't it? But so he is writing here, and you may remember in the first 19 verses we covered last week that he is talking about, first of all, the value of prophecy, and how that it is God's, it's a clear delineation of God's word and God's truth. And it's much more encouraging and much more beneficial to the body of Christ than tongues. And then last week, we also covered in verses 1 through 19, the vanity of tongues and how that they did not build up the church and they did not benefit the church. And actually, the problem they were having in Corinth was that the tongues that they were speaking were ecstatic utterances that were not known languages, like on the day of Pentecost. And they were actually competing for attention. See who could get the most attention. They were not building up the church in any way when they exercised the gift of tongues, so to speak. And so We see that in verses 1 through 19. We're going to continue on in verses 20 and following and see what he has to say. We're going to go to verse 28. It seems like we're going to end right in the middle of a thought, but the rest of the chapter is going to talk about the rules for prophecy and the role of women. And so somebody warned me that they were curious to see how I was going to handle chapter 14, especially the end, where it talks about women being silent in the church. And I'll have you know that I will not back down from the Word of God, and I will not allow culture to influence. So we will find out what God's Word says. And so we'll see what the truth of God's Word says. So let's just read verses 20. So you got to come next week to find out what's going on there. So unfortunately, Sharon's not going to be with me next week. So I am free to say anything. I won't have that buffer. So anyway, I'm really going to be on my own, aren't I? And we have our annual business meeting that night. Wow, got a lot going on. Verse 20 and following, he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus," in other words, in conclusion, "thus tongues are a sign, not for the believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and an outsider, unbeliever, enters, will they not say that you are all out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God." And so we have this section here on tongues, and the first thing we see in this is we see the prediction of tongues. Now, you're going to have to track with me here on this, verses 20 and 21. It's pretty cool. I learned some new stuff this week, and I'm excited to share it with you. So he starts out, and I don't know if you've ever noticed, but Paul, whenever he wants to start out a new section, he starts with a command. Like when he started chapter 14, he starts out by saying, "Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." And that was an imperative. You need to pursue love. Why? Because love's not really natural to us, right? It's hard for us to be patient and love people, you know, naturally. And he says, pursue this love. Pursue what's better for other people. And then earnestly desire spiritual gifts. He would say that to the church at Corinth because they were not pursuing love. They were actually pursuing selfish gain and doing things for their own selves and for their own attention. And they were competing for that. And they had factions in the church and all kinds of problems. And so he says, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And now he starts this section. He says, brothers, and notice how he addresses them as brothers. All the correction he's done and all this, everything, you look at them and go, man, these people, they just don't have their act together. And yet he calls them brothers. He still realizes that they are brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. And so he starts out by saying, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Now, you know what he's saying, and I know what he's saying, but I just want you to think about the culture he's writing to. These were predominantly Greeks, and the Greek culture took great pride in their wisdom. Remember? And so he's writing to these people and he's telling them, just think about it. He says, Brothers, don't be children in your thinking. You know, the baby reading that going, who does he think he is? Doesn't he know our intellect? Doesn't he know that we're full of wisdom? You know, and everything. And it reminded me of a story a friend of mine told me who went to Harvard. His name is Mike, and he pastors a church in Anchorage now. And he went to Harvard, and he was at Harvard. And, you know, the people at Harvard are a little proud of their intellect. And so he liked to mess with them. So he was in a class one time, and either before class or after class, he just went up to the board and started writing some stuff on the board. And somebody came up to him and said, "What are you writing?" He goes, "Oh, you know, this is computer stuff. You wouldn't understand it." Now, when you say that to a Harvard student, those are like fighting words. Like, "I wouldn't understand. Are you kidding me? I understand everything. I'm smart. I'm a Harvard student." And so she says to him, "Well, I think I would." And he goes, no, it's just too high for you. You can't hit it. And she's like, "Well," and he says, "this is computer stuff." She says, "But I'm a computer major." By this point, he realizes he's in over his head, because he's just messing with her and she's not getting it. And he says, "Well, yeah, actually, in order to write, it's just a program, but in order to run this program, you need this kind of equipment." She goes, "I have that kind of equipment." And he's like, now he knows he's in trouble. And so he kind of worked his way out of it and got away from there. But the point is, try to tell someone who's intellectually smart to, and what he's saying here is don't be children in your thinking. That would be shocking, right? They would be offended by that. What do you mean be children? I'm always mature in my thinking. Really? But these people were not. And that's why he's saying, now listen, people, gird up the loins of your mind. Put your mind in gear, and I have something to say to you that's going to require you to think about it. And that's what he's saying. And I like, too, that he also goes on to this, and he says that they are to be not just, engaging their mind, but they're supposed to be infants when it comes to evil. You know, the Apostle Paul, not only here, but in lots of other places, it tells us to really engage our mind. Why? Because the enemy is out there trying to deceive us all the time. He's throwing out all kinds of deceptions. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, he says this, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Well, why would I need to do that? Why would I need to establish myself in Christ? Why would I need to be rooted in him? Well, he goes on. He said, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." It seems like people today let experiences dictate their theology, and it should be the other way around. Their theology should dictate their experiences. In other words, they have these experiences and they go, "Oh, this must be this or this must be..." No. And our generation, the generation coming up, is much more feelings-oriented than my generation, and especially the generation before me, right? But our society is moving more to, you know, having these great experiences and then trying to match their theology into that experience, and that's not the way it should be. And so that's why the Apostle Paul is saying, no, you need to keep your mind in gear. He also says it in his letter to the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 through 15. He says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And so he starts out here, Paul is telling the Corinthians to be mature in their thinkings, but he infants when it comes to evil. And I think this sets the stage for what he's about to tell them. He says that they're to be infants in what is evil. You know, I had a debate with my sister one time, and she says, no, James, you know, I need to listen to all the latest music so I can talk to my friends about, you know, what's good and bad in it. I'm like, really? Really? That's the excuse you're going to use to hang on to your love for this music? And the reason is that I had a hard time with it is because there's a philosophy in Christianity that I need to be immersed in the world in order to reach the world. So I need to know all about the latest movies and the latest trends and everything else in order to reach people. And I don't think that's true. Because the Bible tells us we're supposed to be innocent to that which is evil. So when you go to work and people are talking about the latest episode of Game of Thrones and you have no idea what they're talking about, don't be embarrassed. Be innocent about that which is evil. And it's okay if you're out of the loop in some of these conversations. It's okay. Don't worry about it. But don't immerse yourself in evil just so you can be part of the crowd. That's what Paul is saying here. Saying be innocent, be infants when it comes to evil. He also says in Romans 16:19, he says, I want you to be wise to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So Paul here is encouraging them to engage their brain. He says, I'm about to tell you something that's going to cause some, you need to think a little bit here. And so he quotes from Isaiah 28. This is what he says. Isaiah 28:11-12 says this. It's hard to distinguish the bold from the not bold, but the bold is what Paul quotes. The part that's not bold is the verse, part of the verse that he doesn't quote. But it says this, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. Let me give the background of what Isaiah is saying so we can understand why Paul picks this verse out and applies it here. It's super important, especially in the issue of tongues. It's 15 years before Isaiah wrote this, the Assyrians came down and took the 10 northern tribes. Remember that in Israel was separated. There was two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Isaiah, 15 years before Isaiah wrote this to the southern kingdom, Judah, the northern kingdom was taken by the Assyrians. And so Isaiah was a prophet to the southern tribes, the two tribes of Judah. And he's telling them, listen, there is a time when a foreign army is going to come, foreign people speaking are going to come, and they will execute God's judgment on you. And you will not understand this. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen. For by people of strange lips and with foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. When does that happen? It happens when they get invaded by a foreign people and they drag them off. And that happened after Isaiah during the time of Jeremiah. And so it was predicted in Deuteronomy. Moses said that this would happen. This is what he says in Deuteronomy. He says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. And so he's saying, listen, Moses even predicted in Deuteronomy hundreds of years before even Isaiah said it, that there's coming a time when these people are going to come in and they are going to swoop in and they are going to take you in a language you do not understand. And then after Isaiah, Jeremiah also says the same thing, similar thing, and he's talking. Now, when you look at the Old Testament and in reference especially to prophets, you have to ask yourself, are they before the exile, during the exile, or after the exile? And so Isaiah was before the exile to Babylon, because we know the two southern tribes later on were taken by the Babylonians and off for 70 years, according to Jeremiah. So you have to say, were they before that exile? Was it during the exile, or was it after? So Jeremiah kind of breaks the rules, because that's the way guys with the name Jeremiah do. Just kidding. Because Jeremiah was before the exile and during the exile. So he was there when the Babylonians took the people. And so he was a prophet. So before the Babylonians came in, this is what he says in Jeremiah 5:15. Love you, man. Anyway, behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, it is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. In other words, whenever the prophets are talking about a foreign nation coming in with a language they don't understand and taking them, he's speaking about judgment coming. There's a correlation in the prophets between a foreign language and judgment. Okay, can we make that correlation? So let's make that correlation. So we see here the prediction of tongues. Paul's then making this connection between what Isaiah was saying and the tongues that came. Now, so let's look at the purpose then of tongues. So let's, verse 22 says this, right? He says in verse 20 and 21, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by the people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Okay? So Paul takes this passage. Now remember, Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit then is taking that passage in Isaiah that he's talking about the Babylonians coming in, and he's applying it here to the New Testament. He says, thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, who are the unbelievers? Will they be the unbelieving Jews? If Paul is taking this passage from Isaiah and saying, okay, so then tongues then, or foreign-speaking people are then coming in, is a sign then to the unbelieving Jews, okay? But for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers, okay? And so the purpose then of tongues is that it is pointing to the judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem someday. Now, you say, well, what judgment is that? Jesus talked about that judgment in Luke chapter 43 and 44. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And then he continues, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Remember when Jesus prophesied this, he was riding into Jerusalem. When did this prophecy take place? Has it been fulfilled? When has this prophecy been fulfilled? 70 AD. When the Romans came in and destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem, killed millions of Jews. This prophecy that Jesus spoke took place and was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans took Jerusalem. And they didn't leave one stone upon another. And so Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so some contend, and I would agree with them, that Paul is saying that the tongues, the known languages that were spoken, were a sign to the Jews that judgment was coming. See the correlation that Paul makes here? In the passage in Isaiah, people speaking tongues on the day of Pentecost and everything was a sign to the Jews that judgment was coming. And that judgment was fulfilled in 70 AD. So as we've been talking about tongues, we can wrap it up, and there's three purposes for tongues. I didn't get this on the overhead because I kind of put it together last night in my head, so it's written here in my notes, so pay attention. Three purposes of tongues. First of all is to communicate the gospel. When tongues came on the day of Pentecost, what did the people speak? They spoke in languages of the people that were there, known languages, correct? They were known languages, and what did they say? What was their testimony? What were they speaking in these known languages? Well, in Acts it tells us they were declaring the mighty deeds of God. What's the mightiest deed of God that they would have been declaring? What was that? Yeah, Jesus, the resurrection, the whole ministry of Christ, the incarnation and the sinless life and the death on the cross and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension. This is what they were declaring was the mighty works of God in foreign languages to the people of Jerusalem. So the first thing was they were communicating the gospel. That's one of the purposes of tongues. The second purpose was to authenticate the message of the apostles. That along with signs and wonders were given to authenticate the message of the apostles. This is coming from God, not from men. And the third one, I think, was to predict the judgment coming to Jerusalem. That happened in 70 AD. And so you have the signs that were there. Here, Paul says this was given as a sign to the unbelieving Jews that something was coming. You know, it's an interesting thing. If Israel, so then the logical conclusion then is if Israel was given tongues as a sign of the coming judgment, and if the judgment already took place in 70 AD, it seems like there would be no need for the sign anymore. Correct? When the wise men saw the star in the east, right? They knew that the king of the Jews was born. So they set off to Jerusalem to find out where was he born king of the Jews. So they leave Herod and they saw the star again that was right, that was sitting over the house. And so when they got to the house, did they keep looking for the star once they found the Messiah? No. Why? Because they were already there. They didn't need a sign anymore. They didn't need anything to tell them. And so the sign pointed them to, you know, you're here, it is, there, you go there, and there it is. Just like our street signs tell us there's so many miles to Anchorage, and so when you get to Anchorage, it doesn't tell you, you know, any more miles because you're already there. The signs point you to the place until you get there. And so the sign of tongues pointed them to this judgment that was coming in AD 70, and then once the judgment came, you don't need the sign anymore. Once the scriptures are complete, you don't need the authenticity anymore. And so there's no need. And so then Paul will go on and talk about the problem with tongues. Notice what he says here in verse 23. He says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and this is even the correct use of tongues, not a tongue, not the gibberish that they spoke, and an outsider or unbeliever enters, will they not say that you are out of your mind? The phrase there, out of your mind, literally means to rave as a maniac or to be in a frenzied rage. So he's saying this, listen, if you come together as a church and everybody is speaking in tongues, again, you understand there's no interpreter, everybody's speaking in tongues, the people coming in who don't know the Lord, don't know what's going on, are going to think, y'all lost your mind.
I've been there.
Yeah, and I have been to those kind of things too. And it's confusing, and it doesn't make any sense, and you don't want to be there. I went to one once, and it was that I left. It was the only church I ever walked out of.
Really.
It's not that frightening to me, but it was just kind of like, I don't need to be here, you know. So not only will tongues not build up the believers, but it'll turn off unbelievers toward evangelism. Then Paul will then contrast that with prophecy, right? He shows the persuasion of prophecy. Notice what he says here in verse 24 and 25. He says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God really is in this place. So remember, when he's talking about prophecy, he's talking about the clear delineation of God's word and the truth of God's word. And so he's saying, listen, if you come in, and so someone come in, and so let's say the whole church, he's given an example going to the extreme, what if the whole church was prophesying or declaring the truths of God? Then a lost person comes in, and immediately, they're maybe not immediately, but over time, they're convicted of their sin. So there's three stages here. First of all, there's conviction of sin, right? And that's where people realize, hey, I'm lost. My sin separates me from God. That I have a need here. And so many times people share Christ, but all they do is they talk about God loves you, and he's provided this way for you, but they don't talk about sin because it's not popular to talk about sin, right? But people need to know that they're lost. They need to know they're sinners or else they won't need a Savior, right? If they're not sinners, they don't need a Savior, then Jesus is just their buddy. He's just an app that they add to their life, that they turn to every once in a while when they need him, but they don't repent of sin. And so repentance is really important. So, you know, if you were going to a doctor, wouldn't you want the doctor to tell you the truth if you had cancer? Wouldn't you want the doctor to tell you you have cancer? People need to know they have sin. They won't turn to Christ if they don't know they have sin. They may turn to religion or some form of religion. Remember Jonathan Edwards, the Reformation, during the Reformation, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, and there were people crying out and asking him to stop preaching so they could get saved before he was done. They were so convicted. And so he says here, they'll be convicted of sin, but secondly, he said they'll be called to account. He said, what does that mean? Does that mean you're going to pull out all their sins and say, look, you're guilty of this, you're guilty of that? No, I think it means that they'll be challenged to respond, challenged to make a decision. So they get convicted of their sin, and now the time is saying, okay, now, you don't understand you're a sinner, now you need to turn to Christ today. Turn to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. And they're challenged to make a decision. We miss that in our churches today, don't we? We must call people to make a decision and turn to Christ like they did at Thessalonica. Paul writes this to the church at Thessalonica. He says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they felt convicted of their sin, and they turned. They were called to turn away from that and turn to Christ. They were called to account. They were challenged to make a decision, and they did. And then the last one is we are to surrender the lordship of Christ, and that's found in worship. Notice here it says, and falling down their face on his face, he will worship God and declare that God really is among you. And so the three steps, they're convicted of sin, they're challenged to make a decision, and then the surrender to the lordship of Christ after being convicted. I want to just share a quick story with you about, and we can finish the rest of this later, but I want to close with this story. In 2000, we had a week of camp, and we had high schoolers, 9th and 10th graders, and the year before, I had a guy from Piper's Church come and help on staff, and he said that year, he said, I want to come back next year and bring a team, and I want to do the speaking. I was like, okay. And so he came. He put all the chapel talks together. He did one. I did. You know, we alternated, and he put all the chapel talks together and everything, and did a great job. And we're going through the week. Starts on Monday. We're on Friday, and I said to him that morning, I said, you know, I have a message on the sower and the seed that I think would really be good for these kids tonight. He goes, I don't know about that. You know, I think we should just stick to the plan. Stick to the plan. Like, okay, so. The day went on, and it was our hike day. We hiked to the falls and came back and did waterfront, and the kids had a great time. That evening during dinner, he comes to me and says, how quick do you think you could get that message together? And I said, I think I could probably put it together okay, you know. And so I went back to my office, and I pulled it out, and I started reading through it. And I haven't had this feeling often, but I was like, wow, God is going to use this message in the heart of these kids. I just knew it. So I went down there, I grabbed the song leader and the worship team, and I said, let's pray together. So we prayed, had a great time of prayer, and we did chapel. He led music, and I got up to speak. And now let me tell you something. As I was preaching, kids started weeping. We knew a lot of these kids. We'd known them since they were third grade. And I knew that they were just going through motions. Camp was just a one-week thing for them, that they would go through all the motions, say all the right words for us during that week, but it didn't mean really a lot. But I could hear them weeping and stuff like that. And I gave the invitation, and I had them get up and go out and speak to their counselor. And when I had them get up and go out, there were 47 campers there at camp that week. And after I gave that invitation, I'm standing there with the music leader, and there's like three or four kids sitting out there. The rest were all gone. I was talking to their counselor. And I was going, the music leader's going, what do we do now? And I said, I don't know. And so after they were out talking with their counselors and stuff like that, we were supposed to go play games, but you can't play games after something like that's happened. It was just amazing. Move of the Holy Spirit. I'd never seen it before. These kids came. We brought them back into the chapel, and I said, listen, the Bible tells us that he gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And you guys have experienced the spirit of heaviness, so let's worship the Lord tonight. And so the song leader got back up, and he started leading kids in worship. And these kids that we had known since third grade were worshiping the Lord with all their might. It was amazing to see. And then the song leader did something that proved that he was from the Lower 48 and didn't really know native kids. at least that's what I thought. He's like, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to step away from this mic, and I'm just going to have any of you guys come up and just share a testimony. Just go ahead. And I'm like, these are native kids. They don't talk. And yet, one by one, these kids would get up. And they would give testimony. They said, you know, I come to this camp every year, and I just go through the motions. But tonight I gave my heart to Christ. For real. I had one girl get up. And she said, my grandmother's an alcoholic. My mom was an alcoholic. I always just believed I was going to be one. But I learned tonight I don't have to be an alcoholic. That's the power of God's word declared. No funny business, just the truth of God's word and God's Holy Spirit bringing conviction of sin, calling them to account, and then surrendering to the lordship of Christ. That's amazing. I baptized 10 kids that week. And, you know, I don't know where they're at now. I know where one of them is. She goes here, this church. But praise God for what he does in the hearts of people. It is not the preacher. It is not the technique. It is the word of God being used in the hearts of people to convict them of sin and to draw them to him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you, Lord, that the clear teaching of your word brings conviction of sin, and there has to be an opportunity to hold to account. So, Lord, I'd be remiss if I didn't give people the opportunity to respond to the message today. And so while your heads are bowed, while your eyes are closed, the worship team's coming. I have no idea what they have planned. They had no idea I had this plan, but here's what I want to do. Only you know your heart, and only you know what God is doing in your heart. And if God is speaking to you about anything in your life, deal with him now. Don't go away from here saying, well, I'll deal with this later. Maybe it's a sin habit. Maybe it's a decision that needs to be made that you have not given to him. And maybe it's that you have never trusted Christ to be your Savior. And you know if you died today, you'd spend eternity separated from him. Would you give your heart to Christ today if you never have? While the worship team plays silently, or slowly, I guess not silently. They can't play silently. They play softly. I just want to call you to account. I want to say, if you've never trusted Christ, maybe you trusted in your own goodness or your own religiousness or whatever. If you never fully trusted Christ and you want to do that today, just slip out of your seat and come talk to me. You say, oh, we don't do that here, preacher. We do today. Because the Word of God tells us we are to call people to account. Challenge them to make a decision. Maybe God's calling you in a different direction. Maybe God's calling you to do something. Maybe God's calling you maybe into full-time ministry. That'd be awesome. Or maybe there's just some things you need to do business with God. You can do it at your seat, but you can also do it down here at the altar. I won't bother you. No one will bother you. Maybe you need to pray and just hand over a sin habit to the Lord. Whatever business you need to do with God, let's do it today.